I think I disappointed Chris one of the first nights I was here. I was speaking of accents. I told him that I can't discern the difference between an English accent and an Australian accent. So they're all the same to me. So, but I'm in need of instruction, I'm sure. So again, I want to talk about this hour. As the title says there, persevering in faith is not works righteousness. Again, that comes out of the book, The Race Set Before Us. At least some have raised that question, whether my understanding of perseverance is works righteousness. And if I have some time, I may dip into a little bit my fourth lecture this hour, just because I'm perceiving that you have a lot of questions, even at the end of the second one. Someone wrote me out a question here rather extensively. I haven't had a chance to read it yet, but perhaps you can, if I don't have time to do that, you can raise that again. I want to begin by saying that obedience is necessary for eternal life. And I want to emphasize the word necessary. Therefore, it raises the question, is such obedience works righteousness? Let me just review again some texts that would say that obedience is necessary. Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So the corruption there is opposed to eternal life. So the one who sows to his flesh will receive eschatological judgment, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap, receive, be awarded with eternal life. I think it's fair, therefore, to conclude that obedience is necessary to reap eternal life on the last day. Let us not grow weary, Paul says in verse 9, of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Again, reap referring to an eschatological reward. If we do not give up, we will receive that award. I think it's instructive that in Romans chapter 10, verse 16, Paul says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, who has believed our report. I just want to focus there on the word obeyed. Now, Paul doesn't only speak in terms of believing the gospel, but also in terms of obeying the gospel. Romans chapter 15, verse 18 is rather similar. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. And clearly there he's thinking of their conversion. But he thinks of their conversion in terms of their obedience to the gospel. Sometimes evangelicals are rather nervous about speaking of conversion in terms of obedience. But I don't think the New Testament shares that reluctance. James chapter 2, of course, you're very familiar with these verses. What good is it, my brothers? What is the profit? This is James 2:14. What's the eschatological profit, I think he means? Or another way of putting it is, what is the saving profit, given what James is about to say? If someone says he has faith but doesn't have works, can that faith save him? So clearly, he's speaking, I think, of soteriological salvation, unlike those of the Grace Evangelical Society. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Now, I'm happy to answer this in the question time. I'm not here to speak in detail about James, but I understand the word justify here to mean to declared to be in the right, just as in Paul. I don't understand that to mean proved to be in the right. but declared to be in the right. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So that works are necessary for justification. That's my argument here. I think that's the most simple way of understanding what James is saying, instead of saying that dikaiō here means proved to be righteous or something like that. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So I do think, I just want to add this, I do think that James is speaking, well, I'll get to that in a minute. Let me just leave that. Obedience, therefore, is necessary for eternal life, but it is not works righteousness because it's an obedience of faith. Romans 1:5, Paul speaks of his mission as an apostle, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. I think Paul has in mind there an obedience that springs from faith, a genitive of source or a subjective genitive. An obedience that flows from faith. But clearly, what he is calling the Gentiles here to here is conversion. But he describes it in terms of an obedience, but it's an obedience that flows from faith, that stems from faith. The same theme, many of you have noticed this, right? Romans 1:1-7 and Romans 16:25-27 have many of the same themes at the beginning and the end of the letter. Romans 16:26, the gospel that's been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So we see that same phrase there, don't we? The obedience of faith at the beginning and the end of the gospel. I take it it's fundamental to what Paul is teaching here, the need for obedience. Now I want to say, and again I'm just kind of throwing things out here, but sometimes when one emphasizes the need for obedience, at least in the United States, in terms of eschatological salvation, I mean, I've been identified as this myself, some people will say to me, well, then your new perspective. Now, it depends on your standpoint, but I have criticized the new perspective aspects of it in my writings, but sometimes in some conversations I've been in, I'm reflecting the United States, I don't know the British scene here, but sometimes that word is just thrown out as sort of a swear word. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it can be a way of not really engaging text just to say that. I have some serious reservations about the new perspective, which I've written about in a number of places, but I'm not taken with somebody who just says off the top of their head, well, that's new perspective. How is it new perspective? And I even want to add, there are dimensions of the new perspective that are helpful and even right, even though I think there are problems with it as well. In other words, as with any new movement, it has to be evaluated, doesn't it? We have to consider its merits and demerits and think about it thoughtfully. So, yes, some in the new perspective emphasize the need for obedience in terms of the last day and final justification. Well, in terms of how they put that all together, I would disagree with some of them. Nevertheless, I think there's a truth in that that's found in Scripture, and there's a danger of de-emphasizing that as well and not seeing it where it is seen in the text. So, Romans chapter 2, all these texts, of course, are very debated. Verse 6, God will render to each one according to his works. Verses 7 through 10 work out that thematic statement. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So we know, don't we, from verses 6 to 7, we know the rendering relates to eternal life. He will render to each one according to his works. Verse 7 clarifies for us that the rendering in view is eternal life. And the works refer to a perseverance, that's the word used there, hupomone, a perseverance in doing what is right and good. But verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Well, again, that's eschatological judgment, isn't it? God's wrath and fury on the final day. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. So verse 8 focuses on God's wrath and fury. Verse 9 focuses on the human experience of that judgment. So the tribulation and distress here I take to refer to the final judgment. And psychologically, it will be very hard on people. There will be distress and grief and sorrow. But there'll be glory, honor, and peace. That's the eschatological reward again. For everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. I take glory, honor, and peace to refer then to the end time reward. Well, someone might say, is that referring to actual obedience? Many take this passage to be hypothetical. That is, it says, if you do the good works, you'll receive eternal life, but no one does the good works. You know, that's the flow of the argument in Romans. That is certainly a possible reading. I have great respect for that reading. Doug Moo argues that in his commentary on Romans. Frank Thielman argues that case as well. I think that's a possibility, but I reject that interpretation at the end of the day. And one of the reasons for that, what's important for me, I just want you to see this, is the end of Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 25. I'm just going to go through this quickly. Paul says, "For circumcision profits if you keep the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." You're outside the covenant, I take it. "If then the uncircumcised person keeps the ordinances of the law," that is a Gentile, right? That's a very interesting sentence, because circumcision is part of the law. But Paul speaks here of an uncircumcised person observing the law, but exempts circumcision, doesn't he? Which is quite fascinating. "Will not his uncircumcision be reckoned to be circumcision?" Which I take it Paul's saying, won't he be reckoned to be in the covenant even if he's uncircumcised, if he's keeping the law? "And the one who is uncircumcised by nature," the Gentile again, "will judge you." I'm sorry, let me back up. "The one who is uncircumcised by birth, who keeps the law, will judge you, Jew, who, even though you have the advantage of the letter and this and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law." Now, is that hypothetical? That's the question I want to ask. Is that speaking of hypothetical obedience? Now, it seems to me that it's not. You make up your mind on this, because the gar in verse 28, the four, for those of you who don't know Greek, the gar in verse 28, I think, grounds what he's saying in 26 and 27. And his argument there is the true Jew and the person who is truly circumcised is the person who is circumcised in the heart And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. You see? Who is the true Jew? That's the question here. The true Jew is the person who has had a spiritual circumcision of the heart, and that work is the work, as Paul says here, of the Spirit, not the letter. Therefore, it seems to me, you following what I'm saying? This is a little complex right after lunch. But it seems to me that Paul is speaking of a real obedience accomplished by the Spirit and not merely a hypothetical obedience. And he can say here, the one who obeys will be reckoned to be circumcised. That is part of God's covenant people. That is part of the saved people of God. However, this is not works righteousness. This is not the whole of Paul's theology, is it? This is not works righteousness, such obedience, although it's necessary for eternal life, because it's not the foundation of one's relationship with God. The foundation of one's relationship with God is the atonement provided by Jesus Christ. Other passages of Scripture, which we're not looking at here. We receive forgiveness of sins through the atonement that Jesus Christ accomplished. Nor, and this is very debatable today, so I'm just giving you a conclusion here without arguing it in detail. It's a long argument. Nor am I denying, in fact, I embrace the imputation of Christ's righteousness. I'm not denying that at all. I think Christ's righteousness is ours as we're united to Christ in his death and resurrection. However, we have to be careful not to play one theme off against another. Yes, our righteousness is finally and ultimately in Christ and what he's accomplished for us. And that is the basis of our right standing with God. And his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, is ours. Still, the text says we must obey to obtain eternal life on the last day. And that is the work of the Spirit. And that's why it's not works righteousness, because it's the work of the Spirit, according to Romans 2. Yes, it's an obedience of faith. It is an obedience that the Spirit has worked in us. The emphasis on such obedience being the fruit of the Spirit's work, I agree here with someone like Simon Gathercole, who's just up the road here at Cambridge, or with Scott Haifman on this particular point, that the Spirit does work such obedience in us. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Paul's thanking God for the Thessalonians. And he's remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The work of faith, the labor of love and steadfastness of hope, in every case, the second noun, the noun in the genitive, is a genitive of source, isn't it? So we can go backwards, and we'll see that. Perseverance, steadfastness comes from what? It comes from hope. You know, that's easy to understand, isn't it? If you have hope, you can endure. So I had just a simple little illustration. I had double hernia surgery a few years back. You know, I was very sore at the beginning. That's a great surgery to have in this sense. I knew every day I'd get better. I had great hope. You know, it was easy to persevere through that because I had hope I'd get better. That's what he's saying here. Hope gives us, steadfastness flows from hope. So too, a labor of love. Labor, hard toil, work. But if it flows from love, then it is pleasing to God. There is a kind of labor, isn't there, that is begrudging, and it doesn't flow from love, and then somebody gets grumpy and crabby for doing the labor. But if labor flows from love, then that is truly the work of God. And then finally, going backwards here, a work of faith. Faith is the root, right? And work is the fruit. So it isn't works righteousness after all, because it's a fruit of faith. It's a result of faith. And faith clings to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, doesn't it? At every point along the way. Which is, I think, what James is saying as well in James 2:14 through 26. Yes, the faith that saves inevitably works because the faith that saves clings to Christ and embraces Christ. And out of that flow good works. Good works that are necessary. Because faith and works, this is really important, faith and works are inseparable in the biblical worldview. That doesn't mean that they're not distinguishable. We can distinguish between them, but they're ultimately inseparable. And that's, I think, precisely what James is saying. If there are not works, then the faith is not genuine faith. So I'm happy to say, I don't know what conversations you've been in, I am happy to say that our obedience is not a basis, but it is the necessary evidence of our salvation. That's a very controversial word in some circles. I've had a lot of friends who don't like me to use the word evidence or fruit. I think that's a good word, and I think that's a good way of expressing it biblically, as a fruit and as an evidence and not as a basis. I think if we begin to think of obedience as a basis of our righteousness, then we do begin to fall prey to a kind of works righteousness. You see? So I'm making that distinction. I think that's a biblical distinction as well. So we're not completing the Christian life by works. That's not what's going on here. Galatians 3:3 is a very important verse for me. Paul says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Which it seems to me in that paragraph, being perfected by the flesh is being perfected by the works of the law, which I understand to be the things that are required in the law. No, we continue in the Christian life the way we began the Christian life, and we continue in the Christian life by believing, by trusting, by resting in Christ. But such continuing by faith through the Spirit always manifests itself in works. I think that's what we find in Pauline theology. So it isn't the case, I heard a preacher say long ago, that if we're having a problem in our Christian life, he compared our Christian life to a car, you look under the hood and the problem is either faith or obedience. Is the problem lack of faith, or is the problem disobedience? But I don't think that's a helpful way to think of it, because it puts faith and obedience in two separate compartments. You see? Faith, but disobedience always flows from lack of faith. The problem is always lack of faith at the end of the day. Yes, sometimes the focus in the text is on disobedience, but we disobey because we disbelieve. So the song "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey" could be misleading if we read that "and" as two separable things at the end of the day. Having begun by the Spirit and by faith, we continue by the Spirit and by faith, and the Spirit and faith produce works in us. So there's my language of fruit, right? Because it's from the Spirit and from faith. It's a work of faith. So it's a fruit. It's an evidence that comes from our Lord. Hence, when I'm talking about perseverance, I am not calling people to work harder and to really grit their teeth and accomplish things in their own strength. The call to persevere is always a call to believe. It's always a call to trust. It's always a call to cling to Christ. It's never a call to concentrate on our works. It's always a call to look to the cross of Jesus Christ. So, I don't remember who said this, but you know, there should be, he said, 10 looks to the cross for every one time we look to ourselves. I think that's good pastoral advice. The focus is on Christ. The call to perseverance is not fundamentally a call to introspection, but a call to trust in God. No, we actually see if we look at Galatians and Hebrews, the apostasy that is warned against there. I'm pretty traditional in reading both these letters, by the way. The apostasy that is warned against in Galatians, what is it? What's the danger? The danger is not, I take it in Galatians, libertinism, is it? Isn't the apostasy that is warned against in Galatians, a focus on works righteousness, of relying on the Jewish law? What Paul warns the Galatians against is not, there are other passages that warn against libertinism, but that's not the danger in Galatians, is it? The danger is they're going to turn to the law for their righteousness. The call to perseverance by Paul in Galatians is the call to continue to believe. And hence, we see in Galatians a tremendous focus on what? So, it's not circumcision. What is it instead? So, well, it's not. You know, it's not, okay, I'm not going to go here too long, you know, forgive me, Anglicans here. It's not baptism, is it? You know, you might expect that. It's not baptism. What is it? It's the cross. I just find that so fascinating, you know? It's the cross that's just woven through the letter, right from the beginning. You know, Paul's introductions are very short usually, but in Galatians he adds something that's not found in any other letter. Galatians 1:4, Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. The danger is that they're going to go back into the present evil age by reverting to what? To the law. And all through Galatians, right, it's the cross. I'm just going to read these verses quickly. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. To apostatize is to turn to the law for righteousness, and not Christ and his cross. Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell over you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Why don't you see the significance of the cross, Paul says. 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Do you realize, O Galatians, that you're abandoning the cross as your righteousness? Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Do you know you're throwing away your adoption if you apostatize? Because there's only one way to be liberated from the curse of the law, and that's through the death of his Son. Galatians 5:11, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Galatians 6:12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Apostasy is reverting to the law instead of clinging to the gospel. So the good works that are necessary, we even saw that in Galatians, if you practice these things, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. The good works are a fruit of what? Clinging to the cross and trusting in Christ. It's not works righteousness. Paul sees our righteousness in Christ. He sees the Galatians as in danger of abandoning that. Probably the most severe warnings in the New Testament are in Hebrews. But isn't it the same thing? Now, as I said, my reading of the letter is pretty traditional. I think it's written to Jewish Christians of some sort who are tempted to revert back into Judaism. And what does Paul emphasize? He emphasizes the cross, doesn't he? The efficacy of the atonement accomplished by Jesus Christ. And he says, don't turn away from that. Don't turn back to the old order. To turn back to the old order now, there's judgment. No, continue to draw near boldly. Continue to trust what Christ has done, that better hope, that better and final and definitive sacrifice, that blood of Christ that fulfills what is found in the Old Covenant. So the apostasy, you know, the apostasy in Hebrews again is not a turn to libertinism, is it? The apostasy is actually turning to works righteousness. So perseverance is a call to what? To faith. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's full assurance when we rest in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, you know, the call to regularly meet together is those who do not regularly meet together are that's apostasy here, isn't it? Well, I mean, of course, I come from a particular Baptistic context, but you know, this verse has been meaningful to me because I'm also the preaching pastor in our church, and the way we do it, I'm not sure of all of your traditions, but someone who fails to attend our church regularly and who's able to attend, we remove them from our fellowship by discipline and love. We do it slowly, but you know, that's refusing to be part of the people of God, right? You know, we had to do this with a young fellow recently. It took months, but he refused to come to church, and we finally removed him from our body by a vote of the congregation because of his failure to obey this admonition. And he really was, you know, sometimes people just switch churches because they disagree with us or something like that, you know. But he really was denying the gospel by not attending. And I think that's what is in the context of Hebrews. So the call not to commit apostasy, another way to put it is, it's a call to faith. You know, the warning at the end of chapter 10 and the call to faith in chapter 11, they're the same thing, aren't they? They're two sides of the same coin. Don't fall away. Continue to trust in Jesus and his atonement. So that's not works righteousness, is it? It's a call to faith. No, those who are falling to works righteousness are those who revert to Judaism in this case. They're the ones who are depending ultimately on themselves. And we know from Hebrews, I just want to reiterate this again, that the call to faith is not a call to perfection, because look at some of the heroes of faith: Gideon, Barak, who didn't believe, you know, had to be encouraged again and again by Deborah to do what's right, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, Abraham lied, Moses. I mean, quite remarkable sometimes for how far they fell short. You think of Samson, for example. I had one colleague in Old Testament who said to me at one point, sometime back, well, Samson didn't have faith. But But he did, didn't he? At the end of the day, he had persevering faith with all his ups and downs in life. And I think the narrator tells us that God's favor was on him when he says his hair was starting to grow again, right? And then when he put his hands on the pillars, if he wasn't trusting God and God wasn't working with him, nothing would have happened, you know? But he did trust at the end. So at the end of the day, it's a faith that perseveres and clings to Christ that saves. It's not a perfection. But there is a change. There is a change, ultimately. Yeah, let me say something here about Peter's denial. Somebody asked me about that, and maybe this is a good time to say that. The one who denies Christ will be denied by him. But we do have to look at all of Scripture to account well for what constitutes denial. That's what I would say. When we look at Peter's denial, it wasn't a final and ultimate denial. Therefore, we can't simplistically say that if someone bends under persecution, they're going to hell. Yeah, Peter did bend, but he repented of it. So I take it that's our pattern. He didn't finally and ultimately deny Christ, did he? Of course, to deny Christ is of great seriousness, and no one ought to go into it planning to do so. But Peter didn't go into it planning to do so, did he? He was caught by surprise. We know he didn't think he would, because he was bragging that night he'd die with Jesus. But under the pressure of the moment, he caved in. But he repented of it. So when it says, if you deny me, I'll deny you, well, we've got to look at all of what Scripture says to fully grasp what that denial constitutes. I had a student, you face these pastoral situations, who has fiance broke up with him, and he said to God, I hate you. And he really struggled with whether he was damned forever for saying that. And I kept trying to say to him, of course not. Of course you're not damned forever. That was horrible, what you said. Sin, you know. But we all sin, don't we? And you're repentant. So too here with Peter. Right? I mean, if I have the story right, I haven't looked this up lately, but Thomas Cranmer, right? You all know this better than I do, but he recanted, didn't he? You know, under the pressure of the Roman Catholic authorities, he recanted, but he repented of his recantation. You know, so yeah, that happens to Christians. That's not an ultimate denial. Naturally, our minds think of people that are in a more ambiguous state. Well, what if you deny and you really? And is it in your heart that it's a final denial? But of course, God doesn't grant us, does he, knowledge of everybody's spiritual state out there. That's not our job, to discern everyone who's going to have life and who is not going to have life. So, you see, perseverance is not works righteousness. It's a call to faith. It's the fruit of the Spirit's work. It's not perfection. But there is a change. There is an obedience in everyone who truly belongs to God. Someone said to me once, yeah, but what about the thief on the cross? But the fundamental basis of his right relationship with God is the work of Christ, doesn't it? And the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But I did say to him, but he did do a good work before he died, didn't he? What did he do? He said to the other guy, don't talk bad about Jesus. Yeah, he was right about that. That was a result of faith, wasn't it? Wasn't much, I suppose, in terms of a whole life lived. You know? But it was there. There was a difference in his heart because he was trusting in Christ now and believing in him. And it manifested itself just for a very short period of time. At the end of the day, I just want to say this because I've been emphasizing. At the end of the day, here I speak to the Arminian view. We have assurance, don't we? A very typical text. Philippians 1:6. I just want to say a word or two about this, then open it up for questions. I didn't get to my fourth talk at all, sorry. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I take that to be a promise that will be fulfilled in all those who truly belong to the Lord. He who began a good work in you, which is faith, We are called upon to persevere, but He promises to complete what He started. And therefore we have assurance that He will do so. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, lots of things. Tribulation. Distress. Persecution. Yes, we know that's happening to brothers and sisters of ours in the world right now. Famine. Yes, some of our brothers and sisters don't have enough food. Or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's from Psalm 44. Read Psalm 44. And the psalmist complains about and laments over all these things that are happening to them that are terrible. And then he says, and we haven't denied you. Why are all these things happening? We're seeking you and all these things are happening. Well, Paul picks up this text here, I think, to say, yes, these things happen to believers, don't they? All these difficult things. We do face tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness, danger, or sword. That's our lot. But know in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Nevertheless, we conquer. We triumph. We do not fall away. We are not separated from Christ's love. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That anything else in all creation, I think, includes our wills. I think Paul lists here the very things that could provoke us to commit apostasy. Tribulation, distress, starving to death. Being put to death for our faith. These are the kinds of things that could impel us to commit apostasy. But none of these things will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We will not fall away. Ultimately, those who truly belong to Him. And John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and therefore they will never perish, because eternal life is by definition eternal. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So all those who belong to God will not fall away because the Father and the Son will keep them. So I just wanted to throw that in a little bit at the end because I see those passages regarding assurance as speaking against the Arminian view that apostasy takes place in, amongst those who truly belong to God. In my fourth lecture, I'm just going to probably say the most in terms of the issue itself. I just wanted to back these things up in lectures 2 and 3. But I'm going to give you a little more time for questions right here. So let's open that up now.
Just to back to that, actually, with your works as evidence of faith. I just wondered if you could say a bit more about your interpretation of the Hebrews passages 6 and 10, particularly in the light of this in chapter 10. So there, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice to sin. So one presumes that referring to some of you isn't showing the evidence of faith because they go on sinning and therefore is unbelieving. But I think you suggested, as I understood you earlier, that you understand Hebrews 10 to be addressing believers. A translation from talking about those who have, you know, been faithful under the covenant by which they've been sanctified, that kind of stuff. I can't see how those two fit together. It seems that we're saying that actually Hebrews 10 on the going on sinning is someone who doesn't believe. You understand it as being addressing believers. So could you clarify?
Well, see, I hate to keep saying this, but because I'm going to talk about that in the next hour. But what I want to say here is, I'm going to say at this point, but I'll expand upon it. I take Hebrews 10:26 to be not a declaration, but a warning. So I don't think he's making a declaration about what truly happens to believers. He warns believers. And I will say, no believer ever commits apostasy.
Can I just clarify then? Are you saying that Hebrews 10 is somewhat hypothetical in the sense that the Lord ensures by Hebrews 10 that the believer will persevere?
Yeah. Yeah.
And therefore there isn't a case where they will actually betray the blood of the covenant by falling away.
Right. Yeah. That's what I'm saying. Yeah. And I'll expand upon that next hour. That is what I'm saying. Yeah.
Go right back to your first lecture and the lady who professed faith at your Bible study group.
Yeah,
I was thinking about this, and you said that you didn't think that what you'd said on that occasion was sort of pastorally helpful, it wasn't appropriate, and
not biblical. Yeah.
That track of Colin Gray and so on.
Yeah.
But then I thought, well, actually, if you believe that God does keep the believer, then are you really right to be worried about her 35 years on? Would you say, well, actually, you know, if however badly I handled that pastorally, God can still cope with it? Or do we say, if we loused up badly enough, then people can fall away? I'm not, you know.
Yeah,
it's really, at the end of the day, you've got to come down on one side or the other.
The way... how do I answer that? I don't feel, because you're asking the question from a different angle from which I was saying it. I'm not saying that I feel like because I said a bad thing to her, which I think it still was bad, that somehow I contributed to her demise. I mean, God will keep his own. I'm simply saying, biblically, was that an appropriate thing to say to her? You're saved no matter what. And I'm simply saying from a biblical standpoint, that's just wrong. I'm not suggesting if I'd only said the right words, then maybe she would have made it. I mean, I don't know. That's a very hypothetical situation, isn't it? So, yeah, we fall short all the time in the ministry. I mean, surely things I'm saying, even now, some things I'm saying, although I can't imagine what, are incorrect. So you're at least the way I'm hearing you, and maybe I'm misunderstanding you, you're sort of asking, because I said something wrong, do I feel terrible about her fate? I'm not suggesting that. However, I mean, I've got to be careful here because I don't know if I should go here, but you know, the way I understand 1 Corinthians 3:16, the one who destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. I understand that to be speaking of a ministry context, and there is a kind of teaching that is so destructive that it destroys at least manifestations of the local church. I mean, I sort of think of, and this is kind of an old example, but of Jim Jones in the United States, who is, you know, but I think the true believers left his community. But then they went down to South America and all the things that happened there. Well, I don't know if that was a very helpful answer, but that's the best I could do. So,
mostly quoted from the epistles. This talk. Would you be able to comment please on Jesus' own teaching, especially in Matthew 7, about the fruit of the tree?
Yeah.
And not only what he says to be Lord, Lord, and the two builders. Could you say something briefly about that in this context?
I think what Jesus says accords with the idea that a good tree, someone who's regenerate, has new life, will bear good fruit, and that Jesus emphasizes very strongly that such good fruit is necessary to receive the reward on the final day. I think it's very much in accord with what we see in the epistles. And I think we could have looked at Old Testament texts as well that say something quite similar. Yeah.
You prompted us in the last session to ask you, why doesn't God save us completely?
Yeah. Well, I think it's... My answer to that is because... As we walk in the Christian life and see the continuing presence of sin in us, we experientially understand in a more profound way, this is my guess, the greatness of our salvation. Because I understand after being a Christian, I've been married 33 years, and I've been a Christian 37. I understand after being a Christian 37 years, in a much more profound way than when I was first a believer, the depth of my sin. Over the years, I've seen, how selfish I really am. So, and therefore, I appreciate more the greatness of the salvation that has been given. So,
just a question on Hebrews 6, picking up on John's question on Hebrews 10 earlier. You said in the first session, I think, that the characteristics described in verse 4 are real believing characteristics.
Yeah, that's what I think, yeah.
But in answer to John's previous question on Hebrews 10, you're now suggesting that this is a hypothetical situation, because the writer of Hebrews says it's impossible to restore again to repentance the one who has tasted, has shared, if they then fall away. But that's a hypothetical. Doesn't that blow the warning?
No, I don't think so, and I'll explain that next hour. No. But some people think it does, yeah. Shall we have our break? Oh, well, no, we have another question, okay.
Thanks very much for what you said.
I can hear you. Yeah, I think we can hear.
Could you just say a little bit about the notion of false conversion? I just wonder have you got any words to say about that of people who appear to be converts?
Yes, I think there is a category of people who appear to be converted and are not. And yes, maybe it's just the way I've set this up, but again, I'm going to say something about that. Maybe I'll try to really go fast and leave more time for questions next time. We'll see. Yeah.
I think that what you've just been saying is what I was going to ask you. How can one be in the covenant
and yet not be in it? Pardon? What did you say? I'm sorry?
Under federal vision, have to address the believers. You said that it was said that some are in the covenant but are not the elect. Is that right?
I don't hold that view.
No, that's what some people say.
Yeah.
How can they say that?
That's what I'm wondering. No, Well, I'm going to say something about that as well, but I just say quickly now, I think, it depends on your understanding of the covenant, doesn't it? How do you define the new covenant in particular? I define the new covenant as those who have received the Holy Spirit. I'll say more about and I think that's true of all the members of the new covenant and those who have received the forgiveness of their sins. Therefore, I do not think it's exegetically warranted to create a separation between those who are elect and those who are in the covenant. I mean, the federal vision people, at least some of them, I haven't studied that in great detail. I haven't read their works in great detail, but at least my understanding is they make a separation like that. And I just don't see that in the text at the end of the day. Yeah.
Is that like Israel in Revelation 9-11? That they're in the covenant but not elect, where the ones who've not been revealed to the devil.
Well, I don't think that Paul is saying in Romans 9 through 11 that some of the Israelites are in the new covenant. I mean, I think that's one of the very issues there. There is a difference between the covenants. I mean, I'm actually going to talk about this a bit more tomorrow night.
Circumcised weren't children of Abraham.
Exactly. So I would argue that therefore some who were in the old covenant and were physically circumcised, but they weren't spiritually circumcised, that is of a different nature than the new covenant.
Is that maybe what they're talking about?
Yeah, yes, that's one of the issues. Yeah. Well, I think we're at 2:30, so Charles is going to say something.